Would you please open up to Titus? And we'll be reading here in Titus chapter 2. I'd like to read Titus chapter 2 in its entirety. What is this about? Well, the Apostle Paul speaks about what happens to a person as a result of the grace of God and receiving that same grace of God by faith alone. What then? What follows? Training in grace. And it's a lifelong haul, right? Unless any of us think that we've arrived. Fundamentally, we must ask the question if whether or not those of us who confess in the Lord Jesus Christ are in fact being trained by the grace of God. Are you? Well, let's read Titus chapter 2, beginning here at verse 1. And let us all remember that this is God's holy and infallible word given to us for our edification. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. Not false accusers, nor given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Great little book. Spend some time reading it. Young people, I encourage you to read it. And take note at how many times the word Savior is used and who it's applied to. Beloved, on YouTube, there's a hilarious example of a very self-centered church. And maybe you've seen it. It's named the Me Church. Have you ever seen that before? I crack up over the letter M-E because my wife has a grandmother. She signs her name M-E. And when I worked for a long time ago, everything was me, 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 me. And I thought, wow, how selfish. She wasn't saying me, 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 me. She was saying her initials, Mary Ellen. Took me some time to figure her out. She's not a selfish woman. She's very gracious. But here on YouTube, there's this example of a very self-centered church. The video begins with these words. Imagine a church where every member is a wholeheartedly, passionately, and recklessly calling the shots. Now, can you imagine such a church where everybody makes the decision, calls the shots, and says what's going to happen? And then what follows is an example of one of its members saying this: I have a busy schedule, and by the time Sunday rolls around, I'm tired. So how about a church service that starts when I get there? How would you like that? The narrator's answer is this: well, when you arrive, we begin. Now another person says this: Sherry and I don't give a lot, but we sure would like to know who does. This is very self-centered. The puzzled look on your face. What? Who are these people? Beloved congregation, what's going on here? In this example of the self-centered church, why do so many Christians identify with this kind of me-centered personality in their church? Not necessarily here. I'm not accusing our church of that necessarily. But could it be that they have not been dressed, adorned in the doctrine of God our Savior? I submit to you that this is part of the problem. A so-called me church has not been trained by the grace of God in Jesus Christ for the work of the kingdom. But here in Titus chapter 2, and specifically verse 12, we learn that the grace of God, what the effects are. It says there, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's very different than a me-centered church. You see, what we learn here is that the grace of God has appeared. There's no debate about it. And then, therefore, it should be our joy to be trained by the grace of God for the work of the kingdom. And some of the work of the kingdom would include not only things that pertain immediately to the church, but also to the family or elsewhere. Even as simple as driving somewhere, just think about the grace of God. How you think about other people and put other drivers before you so that you don't put them in danger. Without disputing, we may ask two relevant questions. And the first important question is just why. The next one is how. Why should it be our joyous responsibility, our duty, to be trained for the kingdom of God? And the second important question, how can we be trained for the kingdom of God? And those are the two simple things that we'd like to take a look at. Now let's go back to that first question, why? Why is it our responsibility to be trained for the kingdom of God? Well, do you confess in the Lord Jesus Christ? That is fundamentally the issue. Why? Because, if we look at this, there's a purpose for each one of your lives, according to verse 12. Verse 12 gives to us a purpose, and then it lists how that purpose is affected. Now, in recent years, a lot's been said about purposes and purpose-driven so-called lives and so on. And we have apps now. I have a new running app. It gives me a purpose to run. I can evaluate myself. I can immediately see the altitude at which I'm running, where I'm having a difficult time. And I can make a purpose the next time I run to adjust my speed, to adjust my breathing. There's a lot of things being said and done in the way of purpose for someone's life. But here there's something to be said regarding the purpose of life because of Scripture. Scripture graciously reveals a purpose for our life through Jesus Christ. Look at verse 12. The verse begins there with the purpose, followed by that list. Again, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So much for those who are waiting, like dispensationalists, for some kingdom for Christ to come, take them out, usher them, remove them from this world. Everyone else is going to die, but they'll be in heaven singing songs. The gospel has implications in this life, today, right now, and every single day that the Lord, by His grace, has you here. According to the grace of God, we find our purpose here. The grace of God teaches us the purpose for living right now. It's today. Now, before we get to the list, there's a brief interruption here in the text about negative choices people make that can only be corrected by the grace of God. In order to do the will of God, we are to disavow these things, this ungodliness. In addition, the Christian is to disavow the worldly lusts, whatever they might be, whatever it takes. Both ungodliness, which is impiety, and worldly lusts comprise of all that is principally rooted in sin and disobedience to God in all of its manifestations. Now, there remains an ongoing invitation, though. There's an invitation for sure. Paul lays that out here to come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, receive all his benefits. That is an invitation until he comes again. But there's another invitation, and you know it all too well. The invitation of the world to renounce the Lord Jesus Christ. How often do you hear that? Daily? Hourly? How about how often do you hear that from within your own heart? For whatever reason, right now it might be convenient for me to say, I don't believe in Christ because I want this. Worldly lusts fill in the blank. And I'll repent of it later. Do you hear those suggestions? That invitation? The subtleties? Well, in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 and 7, we have quite a different invitation. An invitation to renounce our own will and to live according to the purpose of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an abundant life. It's a full life. It's a life that's saved. It's a life that begins to enjoy God today. In Isaiah, the Lord God says this, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." The world's invitation is nothing less than death, but our God's invitation is eternal life. Fundamentally, that's why, and that's why we look at the first question, the purpose. The purpose of the world's invitation is to kill you, and the purpose of the invitation of our God is to save you. But look at the list. If you have accepted this invitation from God, our Savior, then you have the joyous responsibility to live according to the will of God in this present age. What does grace teach us about how to live and how to be trained for the kingdom of God right now? It says there in the next part of the verse, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. You see, unlike the ungodly, the people of God live in a self-controlled manner. The word in our text is often translated sober is misunderstood. This is not necessarily a proof text, as I've heard some people use, as a prohibition for alcohol. This word points to someone who is in their right mind. Now, being drunk could certainly be someone who's not in their right mind. We could extend that definition to it, but not all of it. For example, Mark chapter 5, verse 15. The demon-possessed man there, who was wholeheartedly, passionately, and recklessly out of control before the grace of God appeared to him, was not in his right mind. He was not sober. And then we read there in verse 15, and they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil, and that he and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. That's what happened. The grace of God appeared to him, saved him, and put him in his right mind. When we think about God's thoughts, we must think after him. When we do that, we're sober. But unlike the ungodly, we are to live righteously and godly. Living righteously and godly speaks to something very important: our relationship to God. You don't have to read these. If you're taking notes, you can look at it later. But according to Psalm 4, verse 3, the Lord God has set the godly person apart. And also it says that the Lord God will hear that person. That's a distinction that the Lord makes. In addition, according to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. And why is this so? Because going back to our verse here, Titus chapter 2, verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared, providing salvation, which is the purpose of our life. So I ask a couple questions. Are you in your right mind? How often are you in your right mind? Do the purposes of God, do they fill your life? Are they the kinds of things that you respond with great joy and delight? Or are they the kinds of things that turn you into a gloomy person? I don't want to be this way. I don't want to reflect the grace of God in my life, at least not right now. So why is it your responsibility to be trained for the kingdom of God? Do you call upon God? Do you call upon God as your Father, according to the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, which art in heaven. I'm always struck by those words. We're not calling, we're not saying something along the lines, I've said this before, God, our stranger. Father, someone dear, close. That's who we're calling upon. Is that the person through Jesus Christ whom you are calling upon? And since God has become your Father through Jesus Christ, it should be your joyous duty, obligation, responsibility, etc., to reply with the purpose of a life that's hidden in Christ, belongs to Christ, with all of your efforts, calling upon the Father for the Holy Spirit to strengthen you. Now, let me just illustrate this real quick. Not everyone here has maybe received an email from me, but on Facebook I leave messages sometimes communicating information about the church. I haven't heard any responses yet, but I'm waiting for someone to say, how come you keep doing that? What am I doing? Well, I join together when I sign two words, in Christ. Because I'm so struck by the words in the Greek texts in Ephesians and in the book of Colossians, how important it is to be in Christ. Because Paul takes the two words, in, and then whatever verb he's using, and so joins them together. Raised together in Christ. Buried together in Christ. Living in Christ. Do you see? I'm not making a mistake when I sign this. I'm trying to hint at something very awesome in the Word of God. We're in Christ. There's no separation if you believe in Him. The example of this purposeful living is first seen not in our life, not in the way we sign a letter, but in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us that one foundation, the foundation to renounce our own will and to do the will of our Heavenly Father. Before our Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed and arrested, he struggled with doing the will of the Father. Is there some other way? Luke chapter 22, verse 42, this is what he said. Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Now think about this. This is far from the design and the will and the purpose of a me church. And it's also far from the slogan, you've heard it before, your way right away, like at Burger King. That's the kinds of things that infect our lives. My way, it's autonomous, I can do what I want, I'm free, whatever. Which is the purpose for your life? Your will or God's will? Do you train your will? Or does God graciously train you? Now, having considered the first question, it follows that we should consider the second question here in the text. How can we be trained for the kingdom of God? How? Just tell me how. Well, we can answer the question how by considering the purpose of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ in verses 13 and 14. Before we get there, I mentioned a week ago or 2 weeks ago about something called the twofold nature of grace. Do you remember this? The twofold nature of grace. How it is that God justifies and sanctifies the fact that God has done something outside of us in Christ and then does something in us by His Spirit. None of those things are done by our strength or by our willing. That's why this is a twofold nature of the grace of God. And we cannot proceed unless we understand how relevant and important this is. Otherwise, this might sound like some moralistic sermon for you. The foundation is always Christ. And even as God begins to build us, it is still Christ. And it's by the Spirit of God. So here in the text, verses 13 through 14, something here is confessed. There's something that's comforting for us and somebody who's made holy. Verse 13, something wonderful is being confessed here. What's being confessed? Young people, I asked you to look at this. Go home and read this and see how many times the word Savior is used and to see to whom that word is being addressed. Jesus Christ is God. Look at verse 13. And there Scripture says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. What's being said here? Jesus Christ manifested in the flesh. Understand what people do to this verse. They don't like the doctrine that Jesus Christ is very God of very God. And so they might add a comma in here somewhere like this. Appearing of the great God, comma, and our Savior Jesus Christ. As if to suggest that Jesus Christ is not the great God. I'm not going to get into all the technical issues here. But looking at the Greek, that's exactly what's being said. Paul's not confused about this. And neither should we be. He appeared once before, and he will come again from heaven to judge the living and the dead. Since he is God, our text declares that while we look for his appearing, not to be lazy about it, as we heard this morning, we are trained by the grace of God through Jesus Christ, who redeemed us, who purifies us by his Spirit, and makes us zealous for good works. And the purpose of our life, or the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, was to redeem us according to the gospel promise, beginning in Genesis 3:15, where the gospel is first mentioned. And in Isaiah 53, verse 4, where we read about that person who's the one who will bear our sins. Look at verse 4 in Isaiah 53. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. A pause right there. You notice those words, our? Whose griefs are they? Whose sorrows do these belong to? The words there tell us that they're not his. They're ours. But he carried them. And then it goes on to explain. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Why? What's the purpose of that? It's for this purpose, to comfort us in the redemption attained for us. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 explains this. It says, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose, do you see that? For this reason, because of this, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And did he? He did. I'm always thrilled at that word in Romans chapter 8. I'm not sure if it's verse 26, 27, 28, or 29. But it's that word, hyper-Nike. You know what Nike is. It's the Nike shoes. It means victor. Hyper. Super coffee drinker. Hyper. Overwhelming conqueror. That's what the words mean there. And those words were applied to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are an overwhelming conqueror through Jesus Christ. And the only reason why that is true is because he did destroy the works of the devil. That's something comforting, isn't it? That was not the only purpose that the life of Christ had, but it was also to give us comfort. He also set us free. Look at verse 14, please. It says, he redeemed us from all iniquity. What for? In order to obey the Father. In order to obey the will of the Father. And he did that for us too. In the Old Testament, the word for law is Torah. Now in the New Testament, the word for law is nomos. The law of God has divine authority and is to be obeyed as a thankful response. But the word here in our text is not law, nomos, it's anomos. And that little A at the beginning of the word indicates to us something that's against or opposed or opposite. It's everything opposite than the normal word nomos. And we might say something like this, iniquity. That's what the word is here in the text. Therefore, by the death of Jesus Christ, he has set us free from all those things that are opposed to, opposite, contrary to the will of God, which is revealed in the law. It's perfect. His law is good. The final purpose of the life of Jesus Christ, according to our text, is to purify us, to make us holy. The last part of verse 14 simply says, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous for good works. I've always said that Christians were weird. The word here, peculiar, strange, maybe in the eyes of the world. But that's not what it means. They're his, and they're only peculiar because, unlike the world, they have been separated for the special love of God in Christ. Having redeemed us from the power of the devil, from every lawless deed, we are to be sanctified. We're to be made holy. Again, not on our foundation, not by our strength, but by our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, this is exactly what he prayed for. John 17, verse 17. This is what he was praying to the Father. He said, sanctify them, make them holy. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. This is how. This is how, according to the holy word of God. You cannot begin this process until and unless you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you cannot continue if you are impenitent and you know that the words of the gospel are stinging the conscience. Because you have found a convenient way to make an excuse for yourself to get away with something. God has a blind eye. God will eventually forgive me because he's gracious and he's love. And he may forgive you. But that is foolish presumption. We ought not to play that game with God. Instead, come back to the foundation in Christ. I remember when I was younger. Well, to some of you, I'm young, and some of you, I'm old. I don't know where I'm at. My dad was a carpenter, and I just was. Okay, I didn't have a good relationship with my dad. I wanted to start a conversation so I could get to know him. And I just said, Dad, so how do you build a house? He just kind of looked at me, rolled his eyes, and he went, son, first you start with the foundation. And I thought, okay, he was being cool about it, but I thought I could tell that was a dumb question. But you understand that this is not ever a ridiculous place to begin. That is the only place to begin. The foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you are building somewhere else, and that structure will come down. Are you being trained by the grace of God, revealed in Jesus Christ, for the kingdom and to do work in the kingdom, to do the will of the Father? Well, according to Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 16, it addresses the elders. So on behalf of the church, I'm addressing the elders. Are you being trained by the grace of God? What is it that, because you're an elder, you think that you ought not to participate in? What is it that, because you're an elder, you think that you're excused from? Are you resisting the grace of God then? Only you can answer that question. Do you consider this to be your joyous responsibility? Do you read? Do you study? Do you meditate on the Word of God that sanctifies you? But understand, Paul wasn't just talking to the elders of the church. It is also what makes for a sound and sober church when we all ask this question of ourselves often. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, are you sound in faith founded on the Lord Jesus Christ? People looking into your life, can they see evidence of that faith, evidence of that love, evidence of patience toward your children, to your spouse, maybe even to your co-workers, or how about people that are on the road next to you? Are you being trained, brothers and sisters in Christ, by the grace of God? Have you adorned the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things? All things. Think back to what Dr. Venema said this morning. All things. Come back to this me church. How is the me church destroyed? Well, I must confess something. A little bit of a me church in my heart. You see, the conference that we just did, I did think to myself, and I think I didn't have impure motives, but I did not want anybody to have to burden themselves with anything and just wanted to do a good conference. And then I find myself in the situation with cold coffee and so on, and members of this church jumping in, parachuting in, warming up coffee in little bowls so that everybody here can enjoy coffee. And someone said to me, if you need help, just ask. We're all in this together. And I thought, wow, that self-centered life, that needs to die. There's a church here that wants to be used. That's how the me church is destroyed, by all of us recognizing the grace of God and be trained in it and by it. This training results in a people zealous for good works that proceed from true faith only. There's no other place from which it can proceed. It's false if it does. Only such Christians can sincerely pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Let each of us make the will of God our Father purpose in all of our life. Amen. Let us pray.